Well, we've seen, haven't we, Habakkuk's in quite a crisis. He's a bewildered man. He's a wrestling man. He feels, I'm sure, like many of us do today. He is surrounded by wickedness. There is strife and contention and violence in the cities. Only yesterday I saw police charging a crowd, arresting 23 people. And we are living in times very much like Habakkuk, where a nation in his day, which was once full of the faithful and godly, had godly kings, is as decayed and fallen into great immorality. And the law, the God's word, didn't seem to be, though it was saving people here and there, it didn't seem to be changing the landscape, the situation. And we feel like him. And then God speaks to him. And that was an encouragement. I am at work, Habakkuk. Just because you can't understand, I am at work and I am dealing with the problem. Lift your eyes above the horizon. You've got your eyes on the problem. What you need to do is look beyond the problem. But that being said, though that was a great encouragement, and it's a great encouragement to know in our lives that when he feels so far away and when he feels so absent, he is at work. And often he's working in ways that even if he told us, we'd never accept, we'd never believe it was possible that he could be doing that through this. Nevertheless, though, the answer was not what he wanted. He wanted revival. And what he got is the Babylonians are coming for you. And they're going to come hard. And it can't be stopped. The future then is bleak, immediately speaking. It's all going to work out all right, don't worry, be happy. No, they're coming. Things are going to get worse, actually, Habakkuk. And you know, God has never promised that this, we hope things will get better, but he hasn't promised that they will. And it's therefore bewildering. He wouldn't have understood right now, as the text said in verse 5, that God was actually going to use Babylon to bring about a wonderful change in his people. Though that was true, he wouldn't have known that at the time. So how do we respond to God when God, if in effect, says to us, like he did Habakkuk, and he might say it to us through circumstances, through providence, things are going to be hard. Things aren't going to get easy. How do we respond? What do we do when everything seems so uncertain? I mean, when Boris was voted into power, people were talking about like a conservative government for the next generation, you know, a strong 80 majority. And now, you know, you wouldn't be at all surprised to see it swing at the next election. Things today, nothing is certain, nothing is sure. No one saw coronavirus coming. I think whatever your views are on the government policy, I think what is clear to me is that they seem to be banking everything on a vaccine coming next year. Which I think is explaining why there's talk of second lockdown. Because if there's no vaccine, that's not going to help things because you're going to let it out again and it's going to get worse. But of course, if they're hoping for a vaccine, the problem is, we know this is where Christians, we believe in the sovereign God, they're not in control. And the scientists aren't in control and the researchers aren't in control. We hope there will be. We pray there will be. What do we do in uncertain times? Habakkuk was living in a time when everything that gave him stability, the law, the monarchy that they had, the Davidic kings, the prophets, everything that gave that nation stability, was the rug was being pulled under the feet. Even the prophets went into exile. Jeremiah was carried to Egypt. What do you do when everything goes wrong? When everything is turned upside down? Habakkuk here provides us with a wonderful method of what we do. And his method I can commend to you, and it's commended itself to me this week. He provides us the right response to living in calamitous times. His first response to this news from God of the incoming invasion from the wickedness of Babylon is not panic, not to vent. He doesn't call the prophets together for a holy vent, the prophets fraternal. He doesn't get worked up. He doesn't wallow in his thoughts. What does he do to stabilise himself? Because mark my words, this must have been very unstable, destabilising news. Well, firstly, he remembers what is certain. He remembers what is certain. Anxiety, my dear friends, it happens when we only focus on what seems uncertain and we forget what is already certain. What Habakkuk does in verse 12 is he reasons with himself. He speaks truth to himself. He brings realities he already knows are true to bear on the situation. Anxiety and depression is only listening to your thoughts. But what faith does, faith brings what you know to your thoughts. Faith comes, faith grows when we bring truth to bear on our anxieties. He could have easily got carried away with all the questions he had. And actually, as you see, he does pray to God about some of his questions, in particular how God can be holy and allow a really wicked nation to punish what he would call a slightly more righteous nation. He's struggling to reconcile that. But he doesn't start with his questions. You know that? He only comes to his questions once he has brought what he is certain about to know and what is uncertain. When you're in a raging storm, you need to find a resting place, a hiding place, somewhere to stand. Or if you're walking on marshland or moorlands, or you're trying to cross a river, you have to find something firm to put your feet on. You have to find some steps in the bog so you can navigate your way through the uncertain marsh, the marsh if you put your foot in, it'd easily give way. And Christians living in calamitous times need to bring to their bear on their hearts and their minds absolute and eternal truths. When you are in darkness, you need a lamp. But anxiety happens when you forget the lamp. Oh, and the lamp's there. The word is near you, it's in your heart and it's in your mouth. But it's when we've stopped using the lamp. Now, of course, you know that I know that there's nuances to this. There's clinical depression and all sorts of other things where, yeah, you things aren't firing properly. But I'm speaking genuinely, and you understand that when we get overwhelmed, it's because we've stopped focusing on certainties. I tweeted this week, as I was preparing this week, it is in the darkest moments of our life we must cling to the truths of which we are most assured. In the darkest moments of our lives, we must cling to the truths of which we are most assured. Here he begins in prayer. That's a good start. But interestingly, he's not so much at this stage praying to ask God things. He's actually praying truths. He's reasoning to himself, if you like. He's rehearsing what he knows about God. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, conclusion, we shall not die. We can't think about our problems in a vacuum. We have to think about them in relationship to what God has revealed as true. David and Goliath illustrates this point perfectly. Goliath is there, and mark my words, if you would have been there, he was a very, very, very intimidating prospect. And Israel were wobbly at the knees. They did not know how anyone among them could take on this man. It was despair in the camp of Israel. Why was David able to confront Goliath? Because the problem wasn't there. Oh, the problem was very much there. Goliath was saying, come on then, who among you? But David was sure of a very few certain and eternal truths. That God will not be mocked. And that God was his God. And if his cause was God's cause, God would fight with him for the cause. He says, doesn't he, who is this Philistine that he would defy the living God? Furthermore, he is certain of God's help in his life in past days. He remembers deliverances when the lion sought to attack the sheep and he rescued his sheep and God helped him and God protected him. He was able to not despair when everyone else was despairing because he had certainties about God. Now, he didn't know how the battle would go. He didn't know whether he fired one stone that would do the job. He didn't know if it would end up as a fist fight. But he was persuaded of one thing: God would help him. And Habakkuk begins speaking to himself in the presence of God what he knows about God. Now, what are the things then that Habakkuk says? What are the certainties he has? Firstly, that his God is eternal. My God is eternal. That's my first subpoint. Are you not from everlasting? God has described the Babylonians with quite amazing language, which speaks of power, efficiency, and immovability, and the fact that they can't be stopped. And he could therefore, if he had just focused on the threat, focused on the uncertainty, focused on the problem, he could have thought, we are going to be utterly consumed. We are going to be defeated entirely. But what he does, he steps back. He steps back and views the words that have been given to him in light of what he already has had revealed to him about God. And what does he say? Are you not from everlasting? Interestingly, verse 11, the Babylonians ascribe their success to their gods. They believe that they are the reason, their gods are the reason for their success. But what Habakkuk is doing here is he's stepping back and going, hang on a moment. You, O God, alone are God. You are from everlasting. You are before all things. You are therefore the cause of all things. You are the first cause. You are the powerful one. If you are before all things, then you are mightier than all things. If they are ascribing power to their gods, but you are from everlasting, and before you said they were not, clearly they can only do this because of your power. To say he's from everlasting is also to say he's eternal. He's outside of time. He therefore stands above history, and he controls history. If God was before them, then whatever is happening because it's God's will. And history is the outworking of his purposes, including these great forces. He is saying, in effect, everything moves at God's command. To say that my God is from everlasting is to say he reigns over all. And it speaks of his power, of course, doesn't it? He speaks of his power. Babylon might be great, but if he's before all things, he's the reason for all things. Therefore, Babylon, in comparison to my God, are so weak, are so pathetic. In fact, he knows, because of what God has said in verse 5 and 6, that God is the reason for their existence. For I am raising up the Babylonians. To say he's from everlasting is to say he doesn't change, isn't it? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is not threatened by this. God's promises aren't in jeopardy of being compromised by this. God's love for his people can't be undermined by this. Maybe he had Deuteronomy in his mind. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. He is rejoicing here to himself that God is powerful, God is immutable, God is unaffected by Babylon. Second truth, my God is self-sufficient. He says, O Lord, my God, and that word Lord is Yahweh. I am who I am. I simply exist. I am absolute. I give life to all things and breath. People, kings move at my command. Do you know something, Habakkuk? Habakkuk, I think, is saying this to himself. He's sort of saying, God is saying, here, if he's the Lord, if he's I am, Babylon need him. The ones whom they're frightened of need God to do what they're doing. You can imagine now how these rehearsing these things, faith is beginning to rise. They're really not that scary when viewed in light of the fact that they need God. That the people that are lobbying the church in Newquay, they need God. I think that's quite significant. They exist at God's command. They move at God's command. They need permission to do anything. The people trying to find a vaccine need God's permission to find it. These problems in his life, these powers, these threats, they're not self-existent. Their power and their abilities and their strength and their resources are not of themselves. They're of God. They rely on God for their very breath. You think of Romans 11 verse 36. For of him and to him and through him and for him, I'm probably getting it a bit muddled, but are all things. Or a verse, I think we've been turning it for quite a lot because I think it speaks to so many different things. But Acts 17. He made, verse 26, he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times. God determines the times we live in. He makes no mistake. He determines the government that we should have. He determines what goes on. He determines the crises. If there's a financial collapse, he determines it. What's going on in our lives is all determined by God. He determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Things might feel out of control, but everything's in control. Everything's moving under the control and sovereignty of God. These truths you know. These are truths Habakkuk knew, but this proves to us. Do you think this was a revelation to Habakkuk? Do you think he'd heard this before? Of course he had. Every Christian needs to hear the same sermons and the same truths regularly. If we didn't, we'd never be down. He is bringing to bear what he knows, what he is certain of. Thirdly, he's certain of the fact that God is holy, my holy God. You see, to say that God is self-existent and independent of everyone can comfort you so far, but what good would that be if he wasn't good? If he was immoral? Or if he was a tyrant? He might be sovereign. He might be the first cause. He might be the one who reigns and rules over all and in all. But if he's not holy, if he's not good, you'd fear the worst. But he is holy. And that's what Habakkuk says. He says, my holy one. He's looking at the strange events going on in their life, and mark my words, as he goes on, he has questions about reconciling God's holiness to the events in his life. But the first thing he establishes, this is why he's not in sin, he's not charging God, he's establishing at the very outset, God is holy. He's my holy one. Let's put it in simple English. What's he saying? Can God do anything wrong in my life? How would you answer that question? Does God make mistakes? Can God be unrighteous in any of his decrees? The Catechism says they're his most holy and wise decrees. What's going on in your life, in your families, in your workplaces, in society, in government, in London, around us, in us, above us? Does God get things wrong? My holy one. Can God bring things into my life from unkindness with a view to my harm? My holy one. Holiness speaks of his transcendent goodness. Because holiness is the summary of all his otherness, and his otherness is all his holy attributes. He has a holy wisdom, a holy goodness, a holy kindness, a holy love, a holy patience. All that God is in himself is holy. And therefore all that he does is consistent with all that he is. Therefore, what Habakkuk is saying here is what God does in his life and in his nation and among the people of God is right. It has to be this way. Doesn't mean you understand why, but it's a statement of trust. Is what's going on now the very best choice that God could have had? You have to say yes if God is holy. There are no plan Bs with God. There's plenty of plan Bs with your elders. There's plenty of plan B, C, Ds, E, F, G with the government. They may frustrate you, you may appreciate them, I don't know, but whatever. But with God, he does it right the first time. Not even the fall of man into sin was an accident. And not even the gospel message and the gospel promises that came, that God was going to bring his son into the world, was a plan B. It's like, oh no, they've sinned now, I'll bring a recovery. No, God established a fall so he could bring his son into the world. It was the right thing, it was the best thing, and it was the only thing which would, the only way it would glorify God the most. He's saying then, to put this to his circumstance, he's saying, this is the best way for God to establish his people, Babylon coming. I don't know how. I'm going to ask him soon. But at the very stage, I'm saying, this is good what God is doing. He's my holy one. Furthermore, if God is holy, he can't do something unjust. Christian, whatever you go through in your life, in church, whatever we go through, and whatever difficulties come, one thing I know for sure, your sins and my sins were nailed to the cross. God has satisfied his wrath. God is never angry with you. He may chasten you, of course. You may do things that in and of themselves are not pleasing to God. That's what Paul means when he says, I make it my aim to be well-pleasing. He's saying, he is pleased with me in Christ, but I also want that to be true of me in my life. I want the things I do to be pleasing unto him. Yeah, God may chasten us. But what Habakkuk is effectively concluding here, hence his we shall not die, he's making the point that, and this is amazing from someone who hadn't even seen the cross. This is amazing from someone who only had promises to go by. But he drew the very obvious conclusion, there's only so far this chastening can go. There will be an end to it. Our greatest problem in tough times in our lives is we feel like there's never going to be an end. But my Bible tells me that chastening is but for a moment. You know that, don't you? Hebrews. We read, for they indeed for a few days chastened us, speaking about our parents, as seemed best to them. Parents, isn't it true that you only discipline your children to the extent they need to learn the lesson? When they've learned the lesson, you don't continually discipline them, do you? It's temporary. You love them. You're not indefinitely angry with them. You're angry with their behaviour. And you want to correct their behaviour. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. No trials, no temptations. In the context, that's all that's in mind here. Because these can all be things the Lord uses to change us and discipline us. But painful. It is painful. This exile from Babylon is going to be really painful for Israel. But it was temporary. It wasn't forever. It seems to be painful, but nevertheless, afterward, there's always an afterward. And the great lie of the evil one, he says, you will never get out of this. There will never be a tomorrow. The Christian has a certainty there will always be a tomorrow. There will always be joy in the morning, or you'll die and go be the Lord, and that is far better. God can't punish you indefinitely because he punished his son. And his son in himself bore all your sins on the cross. He can't make a complete end for his church because he purchased her by his blood. And Christ will have his reward for his labours. Our lives and your life and this church is in good and wise hands. We are in the hands of a holy one. The only good one in the universe. There are none good but God. The Fourth comfort, a full certainty, is that God is mighty. My mighty God. That's what the AV says. Our translation says, O rock. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. What was a rock? A rock speaks of strength, immovability, endurance. And in the scriptures, when the Lord is referred to a rock, it speaks of God's protection of his people, God's sustaining his people, God's providing for his people. Psalm 18, verse 1 to 3. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so I shall be saved by my enemies. In 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul speaks of Israel's wandering, he says that someone followed them and took care of them. He said it was a rock. And he said the rock, that rock was Jesus Christ. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. In the wilderness, they were vulnerable, weren't they? They had no stronghold. They had no great castle. They had no city walls. They had women and children around them. If a great army or a great empire turned up, they couldn't hide behind walls and put up the gate and protect the women and children. They were a vulnerable band of people. And yet there was a rock who was with them, sending manna and bread from heaven. And their shoes didn't wear out, you see. He just kept them going against the laws of nature. And they came into the land of promise as God promised. And Habakkuk then is reminding himself that whatever the Babylonians mean for our people, whatever horrors they're going to do and whatever difficulties we're going to experience, we still have, even in the hard times, even in the uncertain times, God is still our rock. God is still our protector. God is still our sustainer. God is still our strength. And you know, sometimes in the troubles and sometimes in the problems, it feels like God has let go. But we have to say with Habakkuk what we are certain of, because the scriptures tell us that he is our rock. He is our refuge. He cannot let us go, for he cannot deny himself. He must be himself. And he is mighty. He is a mighty rock. What I know is that even if we are not seeing revival, even if we're not seeing great converts, even if sometimes it feels like our progress in the Christian life towards holiness is so slow and so painful, what I do know is, though we may not be experiencing what you might call power to advance, God will give us strength to endure and to hold on. And really, we're holding on to him, holding on to us. Jeff mentioned Christ, didn't he, in the garden last week? And it was, you know, and it wasn't God's desire to take the cup away. That's what he wanted in his humanity. He don't get me wrong, he wanted to save his people. That was without doubt. That's why he went through with it. That was not in question. But he wanted to do it a different way in his humanity. Of course you would. He didn't want to go through that. God said, no, you have to. But God didn't leave him without strength, did he? Even when he was giving his son up to the slaughter, he provided him the strength he needed to go through the slaughter. And when sometimes in our lives God's will isn't to take away the problem, I can assure you, if you're a child of God, God won't let you go. God will help you and strengthen you, even if it's his will that for a season, for a time, you endure chastening. You endure the loving correction of a loving father. So he recalls, he brings to bear what is certain. Secondly, he then applies what is certain. We shall not die. He brings all these things together and he says, these things could easily break me, but if these things are true about God, I don't know how they relate, I don't know how they reconcile, but we shall not die. If this is true of God, if he is a covenant-keeping God, if he is Yahweh, if he is from everlasting, and therefore his love for me is from everlasting, therefore he doesn't cease in time, because he is what he is then, at the end, and it must be therefore in the middle. If all these things are true about God, we can't die. That's a profound conclusion he's drawn. Just by God didn't say they wouldn't die in verses 5 to 10, 11, by the way. In fact, it might have implied what he said, that they were going to be utterly consumed. But he's done some reasoning with himself. He spoke truth to himself. He's applied what is certain to the situation, and he's drawn a right conclusion. We shall not die. The church will not die. If you're a Christian, you will never cease to be a Christian. You won't lose your faith. You won't. There will never be a day where God will lose you. What did Jesus say? Because I live, you will live also. Christ is the head and we are the body. As long as the head lives, the body lives, yeah? You chop my head off, I'm dead. Don't do that, please. If my head's alive, my body's going to function. Whilst it's well with my head, it's well with my body. And Christ is head of his people. And he is reigning in glory above all things. He is untouchable. And if he is untouchable, no one can touch you. Because you're his body. And everyone takes care of their body. Everyone in their right mind anyway. Christ takes care of his people. He also acknowledges, doesn't he, that there is purpose in this. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. The word correction literally means to put right. To put something that's gone wrong right. What Habakkuk is acknowledging is you've appointed the Babylonians to put this problem right in Israel. I really cannot see how that is going to bring about this. But he knows that all that God does in his people's lives is purposeful. Matthew Henry says, those whom God ordains shall do no more than what God has ordained, which is a great comfort to God's suffering people. Men are in God's hand, the rod in God's hand. He's acknowledging here that they can only go so far and no further. They're in God's hands, and if they're in God's hands, they only serve God's purpose. And again, all the problems in our lives serve his purpose. What is the purpose? What is the will of God for our lives? That you would be holy. Thirdly and lastly then, what do you do after that? Once you've reminded yourself of what is certain, what do you do then? You have to pray about your uncertainties, don't you? And you see that in verses 13 through to 17. He's accepted it. He's resting now on the rock. He's not shaking. He's not wobbling. But he's now praying about his questions, particularly in this fact that God seems to be allowing evil to be the thing which sows evil. Furthermore, he's saying, you know, you're using a nation that is more wicked than to deal with a nation that's more righteous. Now, of course, you think, well, hang on, you're contradicting yourself. You just said in your first four verses that Israel's wicked. But of course, yes, that's true. But in terms of the fact that there was still a remnant in Israel, wasn't there? There were still the prophets, at the very least, and their followers. There were followers of the prophet. There were converts among the prophets. Not many, but there were some. There were those who did not bow the knee to Baal. There were righteous people. And therefore, he's simply stating the fact that though we deserve judgment, I struggle to see how in your righteousness you would simply use an absolutely abhorrent nation to deal with us. It doesn't seem fair. We're your own people. We're those whom you saved and rescued. Yes, we need dealing with, but how could you turn a blind eye? How could you hold your tongue when the wicked devours? How can you look and just be passive on those who deal treacherously? What about their sin? You'd say you're dealing with our sin, but what about their sin? Why does so much injustice seem to not ever come to justice in this life? It's effectively what he's saying. And furthermore, he's actually saying, it seems as if, like, you've just abandoned us to it. And now, you might say that contradicts, but again, now he's wrestling with what he sees, not what he knows. Verse 15, 14, 15 and 16, he speaks of them being like fish. The nations that the Babylonians are conquering have become like fish in the sea. Now, this is significant. In Genesis, We are those who have dominion over the fish. The fish have no authority. They have no leadership. They don't have a committee. They don't have a king. They are literally just swimming around and fishermen catch them and eat them. And you're saying, you've made us like fish. And the Babylonians, they have three weapons. The hook, the net, and the dragnet. These are pretty lethal weapons. The hook, obviously, you know, goes through the fish's mouth. The net was a hand net you bring into the water. But just in case anyone escaped, a dragnet went from the top of the water right down to the seabed. No fish can escape from these nets. And we know from history, if you go to the Natural History Museum, there are depictions of Israelites being carried away by hooks from Israel. So actually, there's actually literal truth in this imagery. What's he saying? Why have we been... He's not charging God, he's just asking the question. Why have we been left so helpless, defenseless, like little fish? How can this be right? And you see, this kind of question was the same question that was in the Saviour's mind, you know, in Gethsemane. I know Jeff was there last week, but I think there's more to say on this. You see, we have to remember that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, didn't know all things at all times. He had to live by faith. He had to live following God's word, even when he didn't understand sometimes. In the garden, when he cries out, "Is there any other way?" you actually have someone who's genuinely questioning the way. Christ, on the one hand, knew he had to be the saviour of his people. He knew that. And he knew that he had to be obedient to his Father. He knew that. Those were two immovable things. And he knew what the scripture said. He knew those things. But in his humanity, he didn't fully grasp in the garden. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked the question, is there any other way? He was obviously struggling to understand how him being on the cross, suffering the wrath of God, was the only way to do this. He genuinely had questions. And you read Psalm 22, and I think you get to see the issue going on. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in verse 3, here's Habakkuk. But you're holy. You're holy. What does a holy God do? Our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered them. A holy God helps his people. That's what a holy God does. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. What's he saying here? What's the issue going on in his mind? How is my crucifixion consistent with your holiness? I am sinless. I am righteous. And you are righteous. How can it be right? Now, of course, when God obviously replies to him and says, there is no other way. The only way you can be that saviour you really want to be of these people I've given you is the cross. He then says, fine. But I don't believe he fully grasped the entirety of it at the time. Otherwise, it makes no sense, the question he's asking. He knew it was God's will. He knew it was in the scriptures. But like Habakkuk, who also knew, by the way, that Babylon had been raised up by God, and that was in the scriptures through the prophet Isaiah, he didn't understand how and why. Profound mysteries, isn't there, in the Garden of Gethsemane? And you can only really go as far as the scriptures go and no further. But what I think is clear is he was perplexed. He was perplexed, genuinely perplexed, trying to reconcile in his humanity these two things. And we get perplexed in our lives. Sometimes in our lives, things come that just don't seem consistent with his promises and what he has said and what he is doing. The scriptures say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Is a man being burnt at the stake for his faith forsaken by God? These things are hard. These things are hard to reconcile. But notice that both Christ As Jeff spoke on last week, and Habakkuk, they ask the question, but they leave God to resolve the issue. They go ahead with their duty, they go ahead with submitting themselves to what God has decreed and done, and they leave God to solve and work out what's going to happen through it. And that's how it concludes, isn't it? It concludes with Habakkuk basically saying, I will stand. I will stand at my watch and I will see what the Lord will say to me. Now, a prophet was a watchman, wasn't it? A prophet's a watchman. They have to wait, watch, and listen to hear what God is saying. They're watching on the behalf of their people to then speak the word of God to their people. And what's Habakkuk saying here? I don't know, but I believe God does have an answer. Notice how he's anticipating being corrected. I will stand and see what he will say to me when I am corrected and how I will answer. He's anticipating that God does have a solution. God does have wise and holy reasons. But what he is doing is, he's reassured himself of what is certain, he's prayed about what is uncertain, and then he's submitting himself to God and he's leaving the result to him. He could have carried on getting carried away with his feelings and his emotions, couldn't he? But what did he do? No. I will wait and see what God will say. I will let God resolve this. I will let God speak to me. Calvin says, the only unfailing security for the faithful is to humbly submit to God's word. When we have unanswered questions in our lives, we need to do what Habakkuk did. We need to prayerfully ask God to apply the word of God to our lives. You know, and maybe God will bring a promise to you. Or maybe you are being disciplined and suddenly it will make sense to you that God is doing this to bring about more patience in you, or to bring about more trust in you, or whatever it is. But we have to just literally stop and wait. And I think we find that very hard, because we are a generation which wants things now. So if I come to church and I'm down, I need to hear something for now. But sometimes God takes his time and he deals with us, and we have to wait for him to solve the riddle of our lives and wait for him to reveal his truth to our lives and apply it to our lives. There are many things in my life that I did not grasp at the time. I didn't even grasp 6 months later. I didn't even grasp a year later. Maybe 5 years later I began to grasp it. But it was because God was building and speaking more and more truth to me. And as I began to grow and understand how God deals and how God works and what was going on in my life, I began to see, oh, I see. If I was doing this, then it's likely God was doing this. And you can begin to understand God's ways with his people and God's dealings. You know Asaph in Psalm 73? He was had this great problem, didn't he, of the wicked and all the advance of the wicked. And he was in a right mess. Until he said, I went into the house of the Lord, where God was, where God speaks. You know, there is a place for seeing doctors, there is a place for getting help, but we must be first seeking God. God must be the one whom we first seek. Every other help has its use in its proper place. So often we're quick to lean on crutches without actually going to the one God who alone can speak the truth to us. And like Habakkuk then, sometimes we just need to pray, rehearse what we know, pray about what we don't know, commit it into his hands and say, now I will wait for the Lord to work this out. Well, may God help us in these things. Amen.